This morning, I want you to think with me about restoration. And if we were to give a definition for this term, we'll go with the Cambridge English Dictionary, which says restoration is the act or process of returning something to its earlier good condition or position or to its owner. So the act or process of returning something to its earlier good condition or position or to its owner. And I want you to think with me about something that you have seen restored in your life. Maybe a car, maybe you're into someone taking this old rusty beat up car and restoring it with a fresh paint coat and on all these things and making that new, that car like new, and it's just beautiful. Or maybe you think of people that restore houses, that buy this old derelict house that's fallen apart, you know, it's all messed up, and they come along and they put in all this time, all this work, all this energy, and they restore this house into a beautiful place to live. Perhaps it's with landscaping or maybe a piece of furniture or any number of things. You've all seen those before and after pictures where you look at something before and you say, who in the world would want that thing? It is disgusting. It is beat up. It is old. It is useless. It's worthless. I wouldn't pay anything for that. It just needs to be scrapped. It belongs in the dump. It's worthless and meaningless. And then you take that thing after all the work has been done and you look at that thing then, and what do you say? You say, wow, that's beautiful. That is glorious. Someone has done something to restore this item. They have transformed this old, beat up, disgusting thing and made it into something beautiful and glorious and of great value and worth. And it's something that was once detestable and now is desirable. It has been transformed and made new. And it is nothing that item did in and of itself. The car just sat there. The house just sat there. And yet someone came along and did a glorious work. And you sit there in awe of the one who poured their time, energy, love, sweat, tears, all of that into that thing to restore it to what it was meant to be. In this passage of scripture, we get a glimpse of this idea of restoration, of God's work in us for his glory. You see, in Ephesians, Paul has opened up with the doxology, this worshipful sentence in Greek, all praise to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for they have done this incredible work in us. They have blessed us with all spiritual blessing. The Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. We have been made his children through Christ. The Spirit has sealed us and given us the earnest of our inheritance in Christ. And so we worship the one true God for his work in our salvation, in our new identity in Christ. Paul then moves into his prayer. As he reflects on all of this worship, he prays to the Lord and he prays for the believers, for the church, for the Christians in Ephesus, that they would know who they are in Christ, that they would know who Christ is. And as they grow in their knowledge of Christ and who they are in him, that they would be made more and more like him, and they would grow and live with an understanding of the hope of their calling, the inheritance that is theirs in Christ, and the work that he is doing in their lives, which is a mighty work, for he has all authority and power, Paul prays, that he is above all things, that all is put under his feet, that he is head of his church, and he completes us with all that we need. Then in Ephesians 2, Paul breaks down the gospel. He shows us who we once were, as we looked at last week, that we were dead in our sins, that we lived according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the lusts and desires of our flesh and of our mind. And we were in rebellion and disobedience against God. We were children of wrath because by nature, we were children of sin. And then that beautiful transition in the text, but God. And Paul shows us God's character. He is rich in mercy. He has great love for us. He is rich in grace, and he displays his kindness to us. And so because of who God is, he has done this work in making us alive in Christ, in raising us up and seating us with Christ, that for all of eternity, from this day forward, we would display the glories of his grace to all that behold his work in our lives. And that leads us right into verses 8 through 10, which are some of the most quoted verses in all of the Bible. They are frequently quoted, and we need to be careful because sometimes familiarity with something causes that thing to become, we just hit the points that we think of automatically and we move on. But there is so much in verses 8 through 10 that we need to take our time and really understand these verses so that we might live in accordance with them. There's two main thoughts that Paul is presenting to us in verses 8 through 10. The first thought is in verses 8 through 9, it's all about salvation. How are we saved? The second part is verse 10, and that is all about restoration. That's all about what God is continuing to do in our lives from the moment of our salvation. So we have three points under salvation. We have, first of all, that salvation is by grace alone. Okay, so as we unpack the gospel, we understand that it is the scripture alone that gives us this message. And it sets Christianity apart from all false religions, from all false cults. Christianity is different for this reason. The scripture alone tells us that salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. It is all by his grace that we have been saved. Grace is that term, we've talked about it many times before, that speaks of the powerful working of God, whereby he lavishes on us his unmerited favor and blessing. We don't deserve his kindness, his favor, his love, his blessing, and yet he powerfully displays that in our lives, gives that to us, and does that work in us. And so Paul makes it clear in these verses that it is not of ourselves. Our salvation is by grace. It's not of ourselves. We could not save ourselves. We could do nothing to earn or produce salvation in our lives. And when he uses the term salvation, it's important to clarify that word saved. Saved from what? Because the term means to keep safe, to rescue from danger and destruction. So we have been kept safe and rescued from danger and destruction. What is that? We have been saved from the penalty of our sins, which is death, which is hell. It is the condemnation of the wrath of God poured out on sin. That is what Christ took on himself on the cross. That is what Christ did for us. He took that condemnation. He took that wrath. He took that punishment. He took all of that that we deserved on himself, so that we might be saved through his work, through what he has accomplished, through his merits and not our own. And that's why Paul can truly say in verse 8 that it is the gift of God extended to us who are unworthy to receive it. God has extended this gift. You don't pay somebody for the gift. You don't turn around and say, thank you for giving me that gift. Now I'll go wash your car for you and mow your garden for you because you've just given me that gift. No, you receive that gift. And out of love, then you go and you serve Christ. But it has been given, and it is but to be received through faith. And so that's what we see next, that we have been saved by grace, by the work of God, by his power at work in Christ. And it is through faith that we received that gift. This is man's response to God's powerful work. This is how we respond when we comprehend the gospel message. We respond, verse 8 says, through faith. It is the decision between you and the Lord, whereby you humbly submit to Christ and repent and turn from your sin and call out on God for salvation by trusting in Jesus. You're not trusting in what you've done, in anything that you've accomplished. You're trusting in Christ alone to save you. You humbly cry out for his mercy, repent of your sin, and believe in him. Paul says in Galatians 2, it's like he wants you to get something in this verse. He says in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So how are we declared righteous, justified in the sight of God? It is through faith in Christ alone. It's turning to him and trusting in him alone. And so there must be a moment where you will look at your life and you will say, there was this moment in my life where I comprehended this message. You might not remember the exact day or the exact time, but there needs to be a moment in your life where you understood this. You understood that you were a sinner. You are a sinner. You deserve punishment for your sin, and yet Christ came. God came in human flesh and lived a sinless life and was crucified on a cross, beaten, spit upon, his beard torn out of his face, nails driven through his hands and his feet. And he was hoisted up on that hill as people mocked him and hurled all manner of abuse at him. And never once was a sinful thing uttered from his mouth. Never once did he sin through all of that, that he might be the perfect Lamb of God without blemish, slain for us. And he was truly buried in a grave, dead, but raised triumphant over death and ascended up into heaven, where we await now his return. When did you understand this message? And when was it that by the grace of God, you repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone to save you? You received the gift that he offered to you. Paul then says here in verse 9, just to clarify, just to once again, make sure we understand that salvation is not of works. Letter C, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we were able to achieve or work towards or live a good enough life to earn salvation, then what we would in fact be doing is saying, Christ, what you did for me on the cross wasn't enough. God, what you did in sending your son to die for my sins, all that he went through wasn't enough. I have to add something to it. You can't truly receive me until you also receive what I have done to add to what Christ has done. And when we put it like that, we see how horrible a statement like that would be and how that is truly a false gospel to try and proclaim that I can add something to the work of Christ, that God's grace is not sufficient, but I must do something to earn it, is to corrupt the gospel which is being proclaimed. Paul says that if we were to preach that sort of gospel, then we would be boasting in what we have done. And the term translated boast is also understood or rendered as glory. We would have something to glory in if we earned our salvation. It's the same word. Actually, Chris quoted it on Thursday as we opened the book of Proverbs and are studying the wisdom literature. There's these verses in 1 Corinthians 1. He didn't know I was going to reference this, but I am, because the same word that Paul translates or says here for boast or glory in verse 9 is used in 1 Corinthians 1, 29 through 31. And listen closely, especially how verse 31 ends. Every time you hear glory or glorieth in this verse, it's the same word that's used here in Ephesians 2. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He that boasts in something, let him boast in the Lord. Let him glory and boast in the Lord, because he is the one worthy, for it is in him that we receive wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. It's in Christ alone. So he deserves, receives all glory and all praise. As I was thinking of summing up this first section of the passage, as we consider salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, there was a phrase that stuck in my mind, and I said, I have to dig into it and remember the story behind this. And we'll get to the phrase in a moment, but it's the story of a man named John Harper. And some of you have heard of this before, but John Harper was a widower who was traveling from England to the States with his 6-year-old daughter. And he was traveling aboard a ship called the Titanic. And on the 14th of April, 1912, we all know what happened. The Titanic, this massive feat of human engineering, struck an iceberg. This hunk of ice tore a huge chunk out of the sides of that massive ship. And as the ship began to go down, John Harper, a Baptist pastor, realized the seriousness of the situation, took his daughter, his 6-year-old daughter, and placed her in a lifeboat with strangers, and left her there, and began making his way across the deck of that ship as it began to sink, crying out, "Women, children, and the unsaved into the lifeboats." Amazing. How can you even fathom being in a situation like that? I would be running through all the rationales in my mind as to why I ought to be with my 6-year-old daughter in the lifeboat with her, saving our lives to care for her, her mom having passed away. What does he do? He places her there and says, what needs to happen right now is people need to hear the gospel. And he goes about the deck saying, women, children, and the unsaved in the lifeboats, because they are in that order, you know, women first, children, and then unsaved people. You really should be in the lifeboats, because you don't have eternal life. It could be at this very moment you're going to meet your maker, and after this comes the judgment. It's said that as he made his way across the decks, preaching the gospel to anyone that would hear him, he came up to one man and asked him if he had believed, and the man said to him, no. He rejected the gospel. He rejected Christ on the spot, even as the ship is sinking. And Harper takes off his life jacket and hands it to the man and says, here, you need this more than I do. Why? Because Harper's trust was in Christ, not in a life jacket. He knew when he died where he was going to spend eternity. And even as the ship went down and this Baptist pastor jumps into the water and is swimming in the freezing ice cold water, he continues to cry out. And people said, even the last words, the things that he repeatedly was crying out is, believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. Quoting the book of Acts, believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. As he swims from little bits of wreckage to little bits of wreckage where people are holding on, as from lifeboat, the lifeboat, this man swimming in the freezing cold waters, believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. And a man would later testify years later at a reunion of survivors of the Titanic that he in fact was the last convert of John Harper. With tears in his eyes, this young man would stand up and would say, I was there that night and I want to tell you the story of Harper. He swam away from me, having already proclaimed, believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. And he swam back a little while later and he saw me again and he said, have you believed yet? And I said, no. And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. The last words he spoke, and he sunk under the water. And there on that big bit of wreckage, that man received Christ as his savior. Incredible, incredible message of hope, salvation, forgiveness, redemption that is ours in Christ. Who is hearing that message? Who needs to hear that message? We that have received Christ have such joy and peace in him. We have all these blessings of chapter one. We have this example of prayer in chapter one. May we never forget how vital and important and glorious that work of salvation is in our lives. May we daily be thankful and not live a day with some sort of self-conceited callousness to God or to those around us who are lost, but instead remember the glory of this good news. We move next to the second point of restoration. We've already defined it as the act or process of returning something into its earlier condition or position, or into its good condition or position, or to its owner. And we see that in this work of restoration, we see it's God's work according to God's will. Letter A, it's God's work and it's done according to God's will. That's what verse 10 tells us. So we take the first statement. It says, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. I love this word. I had never really dug into this word that much, this word workmanship, but it is an awesome word. In fact, the Greek word for it is where we get our modern word poem from. The word poem in English looks just like the Greek word written out in Greek. It's very similar in spelling and in sound. And so workmanship, a poem, is something that is made or crafted. It's referring to a work of art or a masterpiece. That's what the Greek idea is behind the term workmanship. It's a masterpiece. It's a work of art. It's something that is being made. It's something being crafted. And so you think of great poems. You think of maybe Canterbury Tales or Beowulf or any number of works of poetry. And you think of the time and the painstaking process of adding lines to those poems and of presenting this incredible story or this incredible thought through poetry. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot to do that. But when you read a poem, when you hear a song sung in that poetic kind of way, there's something about the message set to that rhythm or to that has gone into that working of that masterpiece that moves you deeply, doesn't it? When you behold the intent and the work that went into that thing, it moves you to hear those lyrics and to hear how they've been crafted. When you go to an art museum, or as we talked before about seeing things restored, when you go and you see those things, you often wonder, who did this? Who is the person that did this work? And in a lot of the paintings that you come across, you see the name of the individual inscribed at the bottom of the painting. They inscribe their name on that piece of art, on that piece of work that they have done that displays the glory of their creativity. Now, for us as Christians, we understand there's a powerful picture here because we have Christ inscribed on us. We are his. It's his names that have been written on the portrait of our lives. It's him that is adding line by line this wording of the poem, of the song, of the story of our life. There's no mistakes here. He is doing his work to craft something beautiful in our lives. Why? Verse 7, that we might display from now and for all eternity the glories of his grace. And so we are his masterpiece. We're his workmanship. We're his poetry. We're his story that he is writing for his glory. Nothing that you went through last week was a mistake. You might think it was. You might think that the argument, the 20th argument you broke up that day between your kids, you know, this is a mistake. In those moments, you are given a marvelous opportunity to display the grace of God into those little children's lives. They're going to hear the words that you speak. They're going to see the attitude that you convey. They're going to see how you seek to reconcile them to one another because of Christ. So it seems like a trivial thing, but it's not. It's part of God's workmanship in your life. He has placed you in that situation with those people in that location to display his glory as you come to him for his grace and help. You think of your workplace and you're like, I can't face another day of taking those phone calls, of having those Zoom meetings. I'm sick and tired of it. It's not a mistake. It's part of God's workmanship in your life. And so this statement, this one phrase, this one word, radically transforms how we ought to view every day of our lives. This is a day, not just, I just got to get through this day. No, this is a day to draw close to Christ and display his glory, to ask him for his grace and to enjoy him through the day as he helps you with every situation so that you might glorify him with your attitude, with your words, with the way you interact with people around you. Secondly, we see not only are we his workmanship, but we are his creation, the verse tells us. And there's two thoughts here. There's two statements concerning this work of creation. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now that rolls off the tongue so many times when we've quoted this, but I want you to see how important that phrase is, that God has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. First of all, the word creation or create or created, this idea that is used here in the verse means to make shape or form. Okay, to make shape or form. So when 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's referring to the fact that that old man, verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2, that is dead and gone. It has been put to death. Those old rags have been taken off. And in Christ, you have now been covered in his righteousness. You have been made new. There is a new creation. You are a new creature. And God is doing a work now in you whereby you are formed, created in Christ Jesus. He is, as Romans 8:29 tells us, he is shaping us after the likeness of Christ. He's forming us, creating us, making us more and more like Christ. This is an ongoing process that begins the moment of our salvation and continues on into eternity. Christ is we are being made and fashioned more like Christ until we receive that glorified body. And then we go on serving Christ for all of eternity. Revelation 4:11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God made everything. And the work that he is doing in us as his new creation, as new creatures in Christ, is all for his glory because it pleases him to do so. It pleases him to do this work of making us like Christ. Now, I want you to catch something with me before we take that second statement. All of what we have just discussed about being created in Christ Jesus is our identity. That's all identity. We are made a new creation in Christ. That's who we now are. The old has passed away. The new has come. The next statement is our purpose, created unto good works. So in Christ Jesus, we have been created unto good works. This is our purpose. It is to do good works. It is to live in this way that glorifies God, that shapes us more like Christ, that bears fruit for the glory of God. And by the way, that's again, nothing we have achieved, but by his Spirit, we're able to do this. We can't do these good works. We are unable to do this before we're saved. Because very specifically, these are good works that are attached to our identity in Christ. It doesn't mean that before you were unsaved, you never did a nice thing or you never did good to anybody. What it means is the good works that God has created us for, the good works that bring pleasure and delight to him, the good things that he has us here to do, cannot be achieved apart from Christ, for they are good works that flow out of our identity in Christ. That's why James says what he says in James chapter 2. There's all kinds of people that take James 2 and completely rip it out of its context and misunderstand it. Paul and James are standing back to back, their feet firmly planted in the same gospel. And James is looking at a group of people that are saying to him, yeah, we're saved. We believed. Now we get to do whatever we want. And they're living in pride and in selfishness. They're expressing partiality and mistreating people in their midst and doing all these terrible things. And James says, what you profess to be faith is dead because I see no evidence of you living in this way whereby you're created in Jesus Christ unto good works. I don't see that. I'll show you my faith by the way I work, by the way I live, by the good things that I do. I'll show you my faith. Not because my good work saved me, but that it is the evidence of God's work in saving me that I do these good works to the glory of God in Christ. And Paul is standing, addressing people that are coming and saying, we've done good things, therefore God must receive us. And he's saying, no. Salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. It's not by works of righteousness. So they stand back to back, planted in the same gospel, addressing two different crowds of people. Those that profess faith but don't live like it, and those that profess good works but don't have faith. And it's saying very clearly here that the good works that God has us here to do, that he has created us and is shaping us to do, it flows out of being created in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 puts it this way. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It reminds me of Revelation 4, 11. Again, created for his pleasure, and now working out our salvation for his good pleasure. And so here Paul says, work out your salvation. May it be evidenced in your life. May it be lived out in the way you speak and act and go through life. Finally, here we see letter B, God's will. God's will. The second part of verse 10 tells us God's will. The first part, God's work in us, now God's will for us, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is God's will. Again, people often ask, what is God's will? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that you might be saved and you might be restored to the glory of God. This is God's will, that you would walk in this way. He has before ordained. God has ordained, prepared. He has made ready beforehand. He is in his intentionality here. There's no mistake behind this. This is what he has planned for us to do, to live in this way. And he is restoring us to this way of living through Christ. He has made us a new creation to do good works in Christ through the power of his Spirit. And this is what his plan has been from the beginning. Sin, death have entered in Genesis 3 through man's pride and rebellion. And God is through Christ, through the once for all sacrifice for sin, through that seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent, he is restoring us to what he ordained beforehand, that we would live this way, that we would live like we were in Eden. It's going back to Genesis 1 and 2, where we see that beautiful picture of enjoying God's creation and working it and cultivating it and doing all of our work and enjoying all of the good pleasures that God has given to us in a right way, enjoying those things for his glory. This is what God had planned, how we ought to walk, that our walk, how we live, should reflect his good plan, his good creation in us. Now, one last thing that I want to address as we kind of bring this to a close practically and then make our final application. I was thinking through, how do we go about this? God's will, these statements that he has ordained that we should walk in them, how does that look practically as I go into my day tomorrow, or as I go through the rest of my day today, rather? And here's some of what I was thinking. God has given us his inspired word to equip us for good works. He has given us prayer that we might seek his help and his grace to live those good works. He has given us his Spirit to empower us by his grace to do those good works. And he brings trials and testings into our lives so that we might again and again be driven back to his word through prayer and an understanding of his work in our lives so that we might draw close to him and display his good works. So this is why our daily time with the Lord is so important. Because when we come to the word of God, and I've given you the passages, you can look at each of those on the outline later on in the week maybe and reflect on them more. But you know 2 Timothy 3, how it talks about his word being inspired. It makes us wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. And then it says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What does that mean? That means God's word is his, it's his breathed out word to us so that we would first of all know how we are saved through Christ. And that second of all, we would have the doctrine, the teaching, what is right, the reproof, the rebuking us or telling us what is wrong, the correction, how to go from wrong to being right, and the instruction for righteousness, how to stay right, how to live right. God's word provides all of the information for us concerning that. It's given all that we need for life and godliness, Peter tells us. Why? That the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. How are we going to go about doing good works? First of all, we're going to come to the scripture, which is going to correct us and teach us and show us what's right and show us what's wrong, show us how to live right, show us how to continue in that by God's grace. Secondly, God's given us prayer, that we would, having come to his word, we might commune with God and humbly seek him for that help and grace all throughout the day. It's best to start the day out this way because you know that you're going to face those testings and trials. You know, if you have young kids, that you're going to have moments in that day where you desperately need God's grace and help to guard your mouth. You know that in your marriage, throughout the day, in just a moment, through just, it could be because you're just not feeling well, you say something and all of a sudden there's this huge blow up. Where did that come from? We need grace for those moments to, even when we're feeling sick and we're feeling tired or we're feeling frustrated or we had a long day at work or we had a long day with the kids, in those moments when we would say something that is unkind or would tear that your spouse down, in those moments we need God's protecting grace to guard our tongues from just spewing out whatever is naturally wants to come out in our lives. He's given us prayer to guard our words, to guard our hearts, to guard our attitudes, to implant his word in us. That's why we pray so often God's word back to him. That we would pray, God, may this not just be what I know in my head, but God, give me the grace I need to live this truth. We are given his Spirit who indwells us and seals us. as Galatians 5 tells us, so that we might have the fruits of the Spirit and not walk according to the fruit of our flesh, but instead the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, these things might be displayed in us. It is not something that we produce. It is something cultivated through the Word of God. It's cultivated and nourished and watered through prayer. And the Spirit of God who indwells us produces those things in us for His glory. If you're not in the Word, if you're not in prayer, don't expect for a moment that that fruit of the Spirit is going to be ripened in your life. If you've cut yourself off from spending that time in God's Word and going to Him in prayer, humbly seeking Him, don't expect for you to be patient with someone in your life. Don't expect to be meek and humble when certain situations arise. We will revert back to the flesh in our own strength. That's what comes naturally. But praise be to God, in Christ, we have a new nature, which is fed by His Word. It is nourished through prayer. It is empowered by His Spirit for the production of fruit, for our good and the good of those around us, and to the glory of God. And finally, God has given us testings and trials. James and Peter speak so beautifully and powerfully concerning these trials and testings. None of them are a mistake. It's not a mistake that you're going through those difficult things. It is there to expose again and again the sin in our lives and how desperately we need Christ. It is there to draw us closer to God, because in those moments of extreme testing and trial, we know we are, it is readily apparent to us and those around us how lacking we are in wisdom and strength, how lacking we are in these fruits of the Spirit. And so those testings and trials refine us by bringing the impurities to the surface and showing us what needs to be scraped away by the scalpel of God's Word and through prayer and through His Spirit, that we might be purified and renewed again and again to walk with Him. I think that a beautiful illustration of all of this is the Psalms of David. When you come to those Psalms, you are reading scripture penned by a man who, with his mind filled with the law of God, with the Torah, with the character of God, the work of God, the instruction of God, his mind filled with these things, he utters these prayers, these songs of praise and worship to the Lord, where he expresses so many things that are going on in his life. And it is often in great trial and testing and tribulation that David writes those things, when his son is pursuing him, trying to kill him and steal the kingdom from him. When Saul is hunting him like a wild animal, he's hiding in caves and fleeing for his life. When people have betrayed him and backstabbed him, when his life has been in danger, what comes flowing out of this man's life as the pressure is applied of that testing and trial are these Psalms, which we read 2,000 some years later. More than that. We read these things and they minister to us in such a mighty way. Why? It's the inspired Word of God that God knew we would need. And it is like we're looking at David's life and saying, wow, look at what God did there. Look at the glories of his grace in the masterpiece of that life, where these things were penned to the glory of God. This is the restored life. This is the return to Eden. This is the path that we are on as believers, as we await the consummation of it all in the new creation, when Christ comes back for his bride and we celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what we are longing for. We are on that path that way. How we live now matters eternally. We are on the path of restoration, of good works, of living in this way as new creatures in Christ, as we anticipate the marriage supper the kingdom of God, the new creation, and how life will be for eternity. We can experience those blessings now as we await that future fulfillment. So the final point of application is, first of all, are you saved? As we go back to point one and we discussed salvation, perhaps you've been relying in something you've done, some good works that you've done. Maybe you were baptized, maybe you did this or you did that, or all these things. You're trusting in something you have done to save you. And what is reiterated here in Ephesians so clearly is by the gospel, the good news is this: you can't save yourself. You can't add anything to the finished work of Christ. He paid the price. And by grace alone, through trusting in Christ alone, you can be saved. When did you, have you repented of your sin, turned from that old way, turned to behold the beauty of Christ, crucified and risen from the grave, and put your trust in him, pledged your allegiance to him, submitted to him as Lord and Savior? And if you have been saved, then this morning, where are you at in the process of restoration? As God has created us in Christ to display his glory, to do good works, where are you at in this walk of restoration? As God is doing this mighty work, remember from chapter one, it is his mighty power which is effectually working in you. You can't do it in and of yourself. It's his work. It's his workmanship. He is writing the story of your life. He has written it. He is adding the lines to the poem, to the song of your life. He is adding those strokes to the portrait of your life. What does it look like? As unbelievers behold the portrait of your life, what do they see? As your kids are brought up in your home, in a Christian home, and they see the portrait of your life, and they hear the song of your life, and they see the story that you've lived, what are they seeing? Are they seeing how beautiful Jesus is? Or are they seeing how frustrated and angry and temperamental my parent is? Are they seeing you humbly admit when you have wronged them and come asking for forgiveness and restoration in that relationship, even as you teach them the importance of that between one another and the importance of their obedience to their parents? Is Christ displayed in your household in this way? In our church family, is our church displaying the glory of God in the way in which we serve him together? In your workplace, have you viewed it as just a way to get money, or a way to pay the bills, or a way to, or whatever it is? Or maybe you view it as, I just can't stand it and I want something else. God has you there at this moment. He may have something else later on, but at this moment he has you there so that his workmanship might be displayed in your walk with him and as you interact with those around you at work. In every area of your life, in every area of my life, we need to be drawn again and again to remember the ongoing work of restoration, whereby God is making us into the image of Christ, that we might live according to good works for his glory, that we might come close to him in prayer and through his word, so his spirit working in us will produce fruit, even in the midst of trials and testings. May the glory of God be displayed in our lives through Christ. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Just take a moment to quietly go to the Lord with however he has worked in your heart through these verses. Father, we thank you for giving us your word to teach us. And most importantly, Lord, to show us the brokenness and the emptiness of our sin, and how the payment of our sin is death, that we live under condemnation as children of wrath and disobedience, dead in our sins. But God, you are rich in mercy and grace. You are kind and loving and patient. And we thank you for sending Christ to live the sinless life we could not achieve and die on the cross for our sins, being raised triumphant over death, so that all glory would be yours in Christ. We pray if there's one here who has never repented and believed the gospel of Jesus, that today, having heard it explained from your word, they would come to you humbly, repent of their sin, and trust in Christ, that they would confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead, and therefore be saved. For those who are believers, Lord, we marvel at these verses, first of all, considering the work you've done in our salvation, how thankful we are to you. We worship and praise you, God, for you have saved us by grace. It's your power. It's your authority. It's your gift. It's according to your mercy that you have shown us this favor and blessing, and we thank you for it. And we pray as we see that our lives from here and now for all eternity are to glorify you and enjoy you. Help us to live that way now as we understand we are your workmanship. We are created in Christ, given that new identity in him, and we are created for this purpose, that according to your will, we might do good works in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. So please, God, help us to have a renewed desire to be in your word, to read and study it. Help us to come humbly and yet confidently before your throne in prayer, asking for your help to produce fruit in our life. And Lord, as we go through trials and testings, circumstances that we don't enjoy, perhaps relationships that are difficult, whatever it may these testings and trials draw us closer to you as we see how inadequate we are and how great and powerful you are. So please, Lord, make our lives beautiful in Christ for your glory, and that others around us will see that you are doing something in us that is different, that is good, that is wholesome, that is desirable, as we show them love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all these things. So we come and bring these things to you, Lord, and ask your help. In Jesus' name, amen.